Well, I have very fond memories of my grandmother growing up. I knew her, especially when I was very little, thinking that she was a normal grandma. But she turns out later in life, I realized how eccentric she really was. One of her fascinations or hobbies was to collect items that had been stuffed. She had been married to a taxidermist before, and she loved taxidermy. So when I would go to her house, she had this giant two-story house in the middle of town. And as you came in, there would be a huge buffalo head, a big Cape buffalo stuffed and mounted to greet you. And if you try to go up the stairs, there was the big kudu head staring you down with its glass eyes. And every room you went into, there were literally dozens in this house of animals of all types. The yellow-billed kite that looked like it was going to swoop down and pick me up. And it actually makes a lot more sense now, later in life, many of my phobias that I have related to the various animals that were there. If she asked me to go get her walking cane from the door, that meant going to the foot of an elephant and pulling one of the walking canes out of the foot of the elephant. But of all of those, there was one that I was particularly afraid of, and it was upstairs in the green bedroom. I remember it. It was where I was sent when I was particularly, misbehaving a little. Apparently, I did that when I was little sometimes. And they would send me to the green room, and in the green room on the carpet was the skin of a leopard with a stuffed head, and the mouth was open with the teeth looking at you. So I would go and see the stuffed leopard there, and my gran didn't do much to allay my fears. You know, she would say things like, "Yeah, that'll get you if you're naughty again." You know, and so that's what I believed. And one of the things she had on her mantelpiece, not on the mantelpiece, but on the windowsill in the kitchen, was a jar that had a finger in it. And I don't know whose finger it was. I think it might have been like a chimpanzee or gorilla or something, but she said that's what happens to her grandkids who pick their noses. So don't pick your nose, because that's what'll happen to your finger. Anyway, I will have nightmares again. I just got over having them. But as I got older, I learned to appreciate the skill that goes into taxidermy, you know, and what a valued and prized collection of her little menagerie was worth. But it's nothing like owning your own animal, right? A live animal. When I got my first little puppy, we called it Porgy Corgi. It was named after a cartoon character, and I thought it was a corgi. You know, corgi is like what the queen has. But it was more Porgy than corgi, shall we say. It was a mutt, and it was an ugly mutt. It was scrawny, and it was dumb. But I would still choose to have my live puppy over a dead leopard. A live microphone is better than a dead microphone. There you go. Everyone understands that life is more precious than a mere memory or memento of life. And a lion might be king of the beasts in the savannah, but a live poodle is better than a dead lion. Of course, a dead poodle is not a bad idea either. Poodles are the worst. But this little piece of eccentric wisdom, sideways wisdom that Solomon offers us in the text today is an illustration of the superiority of life over death. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 so we learn how to choose to live your life to the fullest under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You remember last week we saw the kind of Dickensian Christmas carol of Solomon going first back to the ghost of Christmas past, as it were, and then of the present, and then of the future, and how we saw the lessons he learned from this time travel wisdom as he thinks through the past and the future and all those lessons we pulled from that. Tonight we're going to see three facts of life so that you will appreciate the life that God has given to you. Three facts of life. The first is the brevity of life, then the sanguinity of life. We'll talk about that word, and then the quality of life. So firstly, the brevity of life. Let me read for you verses 1 through 3. But all of this I laid to heart, examining it, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Well, here Solomon again is musing on death, as he has been over and over in this memoir of his. And here he's just talking about how everybody ends up in the same place. Everybody ends up dead, whether you are a person that sacrifices or not, a person that's willing to take an oath or not, whether you are good or evil, clean or unclean, everybody ends up in the grave. Life is brief. We all, as Elton John would one day sing, live our lives like a candle in the wind. That's right. Life is ephemeral. It's transient. It's fleeting. And this is just a fact that we need to come to terms with. The sooner you come to terms with the fact that life is brief, the more you can focus on enjoying the life that you have rather than worrying about this final destination that everybody gets to. You know, a lot of people don't even think about their deaths. They don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about what's going to happen. That's why everyone's so freaked out about the coronavirus, because they are being confronted with the fact that maybe this is the year that you will die. Many people die and have never told their families what songs they want sung at their funeral. They haven't even given instructions or whether they want to be buried or cremated. Those topics have just never come up. It's like just something they think will never happen to them, or they don't want to think about it at all. Men die and their wives don't even know how to access their internet banking or pay their power bills. These are all symptoms of a denial of what is certainly coming towards you. Solomon says it's really good to think about how inevitable your death is. And not only that, how unexpectedly and how suddenly it can come. Read from verse 11. He says, again I saw that under the sun, remember the phrase under the sun in this book always means in this life. Under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor for those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So just what he's saying here is, you know, he's going to explain that death is the great leveler. And you would just expect that the most talented actors in the world are the ones that become the actors in movies. But often you watch a movie and you think, how did that guy get chosen for that role? Or you think that the people that are the best singers are the ones that will top the charts. But then you go and turn on the radio and you're like, those people can't even sing. How's that happening? And in the same way, just because you're the fastest person doesn't mean that you'll win the race. There's all sorts of things that happen to people, injuries and cheating and circumstances that change all this. And so he says, in the end, death is the great leveler. And it doesn't matter how talented you are and what you have going for you in this life, you're still going to end up in the grave. Verse 12, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. In other words, death can just come suddenly. It can come unexpectedly, like a fish in the net. You know, the fish is just doing its thing, and next thing it's, well, you know, it's being filleted and being fried, and that all just happens so quickly. In the same way, that's going to happen to you. I mean, not the fillet part, but, you know, you're just going along your business and you're just ensnared in a net like a fish, just suddenly. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, the arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. There's nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle or to go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. I mean, if God wants to kill you, it's not like he has to do a miracle for you to drop dead. There are so many ways he could just suddenly suck you into eternity, and they're in this room right now. They're flying in the air. That's why we need to wear masks and socially distant, by the way. It's one of the ways. But there, you know, car accidents and aneurysms and heart attacks, and just there's so many things that are in this room that could claim any of us at any time. People don't like to think about that. And Solomon says that the wise person does. People are fragile. you've ever tried looking after a plant, then some people are good at plants. I like plants. I mean, I like to eat plants as well. Plants just don't like me. I can't keep them alive. I've killed every type of plant that you could possibly imagine by trying to keep it alive. You give plant a little bit too much water, they die. A little water, it dies. You put it in the sun for a little bit too long, it dies. You put it in the shade a little too long, it dies. I mean, I have literally, I'm not making this up, I've literally killed a cactus before. A cactus. My mom got me a cactus because I killed every other pot plant. And somehow it got these things on it and it died. Wasn't my fault. But my point is that plants, human beings are like those plants, really. We don't think of ourselves that way. We think we die hard. No, we don't. We die easy. Moses actually says this in Psalm 90. He says to God, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers." And the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, or maybe medical help, 90 or so. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and soon we fly away. That's Psalm 90. It's something Moses knew. It's something that Solomon knows. It's something that we know. So an application for you is to talk to your family about death, to make sure that your will is up to date and in order, that your loved ones know where to find that documentation. If you are the one in your family that does the finances, make sure that you've got a list of all the passwords and websites and account numbers and all of that in a place where the other person can find it. Think about death during this life. Let your wishes about your funeral be known. You know, I've told my family, I want the cheapest burial possible. If it's cheaper to feed me to the fish, do that. If it's cheaper to cremate me, do that. Otherwise, you go in, then the bereaved widow walks into the undertaker, and he sells her the silk-lined coffin with the special pillow. Like you're going to care how soft your pillow is. You're really not. The worms aren't either. You need to express these views of yours to your loved ones so that they know what to do when you die. So, one of the facts of life we have to focus on in order to enjoy this life, believe it or not, is the brevity of life. The second one is the sanguinity of life. Verse 4. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Wow. A living dog is better than a dead lion. And why? Because the dead know nothing. Now remember, in Ecclesiastes, he often uses this type of shock tactic. He's not making a theological statement here when he says, for example, that there's no more reward and there's no memory of them. He doesn't mean that there's no bema seat judgment for believers, for example, that there's no reward in heaven. We know from Scripture that there is. He means in this life. In this life, there's no more reward. In this life, there's nothing for that person once he's dead. We think of trying to extend the memory of people. You know, you build a statue for somebody, and that might last for a century or two until, turns out he had slaves, and now we're pulling down the statue. Like, okay, and then people won't remember the person's name. In South Africa, when the new government came in, they changed all the street names, they changed the airport names, they changed the names of the towns, they changed the names of anyone that was named after anyone that they didn't like. And, our kids will grow up not even knowing the names of, O.R. Tambo Airport used to be Jan Smuts Airport, but we don't talk about Jan Smuts now. We talk about O.R. Tambo, And so who is Jan Smuts? Anyone here know? Yeah, my kids don't know either. And that's the point. You just give this generation, and everything that you've done, even if it resulted in the legacy of starting a new country, will disappear eventually. Zimbabwe was called Rhodesia after Cecil John Rhodes. Our kids won't even know that eventually. It'll be a trivia question. Solomon's saying that. That's what life is like. You think that you are building up a career of success and that you're making an impact in this world and that you're leaving a legacy, but then you will die and all of that just evaporates overnight, practically. And so you might feel at times you wish you could avoid that. And it's a very common feeling that people have when they think, I haven't done enough. I haven't reached the point in my career that I thought I would have reached by now. I haven't done what I wanted to do in business. I haven't done what I wanted to do in my sport. Or perhaps I wanted more children or fewer marriages or whatever it is. I had a view of my life and it's turned out differently. And now, I don't know, I feel empty. There's a dissonance. We call this the midlife crisis. And midlife, just because that's kind of the average time that people have this feeling, but a lot of people have it earlier. A lot of people have it later in life. It's that feeling that I had expectations of how I wanted my life to turn out, and now I've come to the realization that it's not there and there's nothing I can do about it. I haven't attained what I thought I would have attained by now. And so you find yourself confronted with the inevitability of your impending, inescapable death. And you feel down about it. And as I said, that's very normal. Now, different people have different levels of disappointment about this. And it leads us to the type of dissonance in your soul will depend on your personality. So the Romans had personality types. We think of that as a modern psychological invention. But this was something that people thought about in those days. If you ever study Shakespeare, you'll know you have to learn the four main personality types that Shakespeare talks about. And so the first one is they believed that you had these fluids in your body that caused you to be a certain way. If you had more of this fluid than someone else does, then you're more this way than someone else. So the first humor or fluid that affects your mood is phlegm. I'm not making this up. So a phlegmatic person is what people believe was calm. You know, if you call a person phlegmatic, it means they're even-tempered and they're calm. My wife's a phlegm person. Phlegmatic. It's a compliment. Then there's yellow bile. Yellow bile, or colic it was called, you would call the person caloric. A caloric person is a bad-tempered person. Even today, you'll say that person has a caloric temper. They're irritable. They are easily annoyed. They are volatile. That is a caloric person. Then there was black bile, or melancholic. Maybe you've heard of that. A melancholic person is a person that's easily saddened. And you know these people. They tend to carry a burden a little heavier than other people. They're just more easily saddened and easily depressed. And then there was the final one, blood. And I know everyone has blood, but the idea was that if you had more of this in you, you were sanguine. Sanguis is the blood, right? So you were sanguine. Sanguine meant to be optimistic. It meant to be cheerful. It meant to be a pleasant person. That's a sanguine person. You know, they're full of life blood. And Solomon is doing a very simple psychoanalysis here, almost too simple. Freud would hate it, which is good. And Solomon says to his depressed patient that you are right to be sad. Now imagine that. Imagine you went to a therapist and you said, I'm feeling depressed. I just can't shake it. I don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. I'm always in tears. And he asks you a few questions and he says, my diagnosis is that you should definitely be depressed. We're going to leave you in that state because if I had a life like yours, I would feel depressed too. I mean, they just don't say that. You wouldn't go back. You wouldn't keep paying them money if they just told you, yeah, we're not going to try to fix you. Your life is that bad that you should just realize it and just wallow in it and just be depressed. But this is kind of what Solomon's saying, isn't it? He's saying, listen, you think your life's bad? Well, guess what? It is. It is. And you know what you can hope for? Nothing. You're going to die. And when you die, it gets even worse because then people even forget about you. So whoop-de-doo. You know, that's his diagnosis. But then he has this one little bit of positive advice for us about the sanguinity of life, the to be more optimistic and cheerful in life. And it's this verse in verse 4. I think it's the key verse in the chapter here. But he who is joined with all the living, that's us, people who are still alive, he who's joined with all the living has hope for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So he's saying, look, your life didn't turn out the way you thought it would. You wanted to be a lion. You wanted to be the king of the beasts. You wanted to be the captain of industry. You know, you had all these plans for your life. Turns out you're a poodle. But guess what? You're alive. And it's better to be a live poodle than a dead lion, because you have hope. There's positivity. There's optimism. The fact that you're still alive. Verse 5, he says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for no memory of them, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun." So what he's saying here is that when you're alive, you know that your death is coming, and rather being upset about that, realize it only gets worse when you die. So enjoy the fact that you're not dead yet. Again, let me just footnote this and remind you, it doesn't get worse when you die. For Christians, your soul. He just means in this life. In this life, it's so short that when it ends, it's over. And then all of everything that you've built up, you think you haven't built up enough now? Even what you have built up is just a sandcastle that gets whacked by the next tide the moment you're dead. So focus on the sandcastle now. You wanted a palace and you've just got this little dumpy shack, but at least you got a shack. Enjoy it. That's kind of his reasoning. I mean, it's a little different, isn't it? It's not. This isn't a very intuitive way of giving somebody a pep talk. You know, next time somebody takes you out for coffee and says, "I just need a friend to talk to. I'm just feeling so down these days about everything that's going on and the economy and the COVID and the lockdown and I lost my job and I'm not getting a stimulus check." And you say, "Well, being a live poodle is better than a dead lion." You know, they're not going to be like, "Oh, that really helped me. Thank you." But it should. It should. You might want to add in there a little bit more of the context, because you're not dead yet, and when you are, we're all going to forget you. You know, it doesn't seem like it would help, but it should help. Being a living loser is better than being a dead success. That's what he's saying. There's still hope for you. The dead guy's already being forgotten, but you have opportunity to enjoy your life this very day. Would you rather be a living ditch digger or a dead, buried celebrity? Would you rather be an intern who's alive or a CEO who just got cremated? Which one? You know, so you have to put where you are in life, not according to the, don't compare it to the expectations that you had of where you could be, would be, or should be. Have it recalibrated and put it in perspective of the expectations of, well, at least you're still alive. There's a lot of people who aren't. Most people aren't. But you are. So, enjoy your life. Live life to the fullest right now. And his advice is about to be to us, eat, drink, and be merry. He always comes back to this drinking thing, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry. But this brings us to our third point, the third fact of life, the quality of life. So we looked at the brevity of life. It's very short, and it can disappear at any moment. We looked at the sanguinity of life. Be optimistic about it. The only really bright side is, hey, you're still here, you're alive. And then the quality of life, thirdly, verse 7. Here's the command, here's the application. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in the grave, to which you are going. So here he says there are four gifts that God gives you, and if you are alive, even if you're just a wretched little loser poodle of a person, and you're alive, you have these four gifts. You might not have all of them, but his point is if you have any of them, that's life worth living for. These are the four gifts that make life worth living: food, fellowship, marriage, and projects. So some people don't have all of them, some do, and of course this isn't, it's not a value judgment on you if you don't have these. I mean, some people are in jail for their faith, and so they don't have fellowship and projects and good food, or they've been incapacitated by disease, or they've been exploited as slaves or prisoners or whatever, but Solomon is addressing now the people who do have these gifts. So if you are in the sound of my voice and you are somebody that has any one of these four gifts, you're the person that he's talking to right now. He's talking to people who have these gifts and don't appreciate them. And he's saying, look, if you've got these gifts, appreciate them. Don't compare them to other people that have better ones. Don't compare them to the gifts that you thought you were going to have or that you wanted to have. If you've got any of these things and you're not appreciating them, appreciate them. Let's look at them one by one. Food. Go eat your bread, verse 7 says, with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. You know, the more I read Ecclesiastes, the more I picture Solomon as just this, like, fat dude with crumbs in his beard, you know, and a bottle of wine next to him. I mean, he's always talking about food and drink. It's like what he lived for. But I don't think he's talking about fast food or cereal or things that end in Eatos. I mean, I think he's talking about, like, the good food, you know, when you go out and you have that meal that you've been longing for and it's just like a great slab of steak and it's just well done and there's, you know, butter on it or whatever. And it's that. And he's like saying, that's, if you just have that once in a while, if you just, or for us, you know, tofu. But if you have a meal that you like and that you just, you know, salivate over and that you just want to enjoy and you just have that once in a while, hey, that's better than being dead. It really is. You know, God gave you these things as a gift. He's talking about the variety and the wholesomeness and the enjoyment that comes from taking joy in the necessities of life. Look, you have to eat anyway, so just enjoy the fact that you've got a favorite food or a favorite little snack and treat yourself to it. Just a footnote on here, you know, he keeps mentioning wine. Just so you remember that in those days, they didn't have, you know, like Coca-Cola and then Diet Coke and then Coke Zero and all the different Cokes and, you know, Vanilla Coke and Cherry Coke. And then you move on to the Fantas and the Sprites and the Lemonades and the iced teas. They had water or wine. That's it. And there's no refrigeration either. So what he means is, I mean, it wouldn't have the same sense if you're like, go and have a good slice of bread and a glass of water. I mean, that's not, but so you understand what he's saying here. This is just the good food. Obviously, if you're abusing wine and you're violating Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is debauchery. Then you're missing the point of life again. Remember that. He said, don't be overly righteous, but also don't be overly wicked either. You want to be balanced. You want to enjoy the gift God's given you for and in the way that he's given it to you to enjoy. But he says, go and enjoy these things. So the application point for you is date night, you know. go make an appointment with somebody and enjoy a good meal, whatever your favorite meal is. I mean, you can't do it every day. Ecclesiastes is all about balance because then you'll die sooner anyway. But do it every once in a while. Secondly, fellowship. Verse 8, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. And you're thinking, wait, what? How's this got to do with, how does an oil spill relate to fellowship? Well, letting your garments be white. Remember that in those days, garments were always dark in color. Because even if they started off light, they always ended up dark because it was dusty. There's no asphalt. You're walking in the dust. So it's always dusty. It's agrarian. Everyone's clothes are always dark colored, except you would have one set of clothes, if you were wealthy enough to have that, you would have one more set of clothes that was white that you kept, you know, clean and hidden for when you go out. Not what you wear day to day, not what you wear out in the field, but you have your white garments. So kind of what he's saying here when he says, let your garments always be white, he means always be ready to go out. Always have that outfit that you just love to put on. You know that one that makes you look like you've just lost 10 pounds and makes you feel like $1 million. You can't wear that every day all the time. But he's saying, you know, wear it whenever you can. Go out. It's your getting dressed. It's your whatever it is. Your Sunday best. Put that on. And you know what it's like. You put on a great tailored suit or whatever and you just, you know, you got the right cufflinks and everything's perfect. And you feel like $1 million. He says, like, that's how you want to live. That's how you want to live. It's not literally you should wear white. I'm thinking of A.J. Jacobs. He's that New York the New York Times, I think, he was a writer, and he decided to live. He wrote a book called Living Biblically for a year, where he lived the whole year trying to keep all the commandments in the Bible. And at the end of the year, he meant keep all the commandments in the Bible literally, just to see what that would be like. So he never cut his hair or whatever, I don't know. But he said one of his favorites of all the laws was this one: let your garments always be white. For a whole year, he wore white shoes, white pants, white shirt, and he said he always felt like $1 million. He's like, you just feel light, you feel clean, everyone's looking at you funny, you know, but he's wearing, that's not what this means though. This just means have that outfit, have people to go out with. If you've been invited to something, don't say, no, I'm kind of tired. No, get dressed, go. And that's what this line, let not oil be lacking on your head, means either. They didn't have a lot to put on their hair, but they had oil, you know, so that's what you do. If you were going out, you would anoint yourself with oil. It would smell good, and you would be able to, I don't know, get that shiny, greasy look that I think was in the ancient Near East. Not so much anymore. You want to use the matte oil these days, you know, the styling gel. But his point is this: do your hair. Put on some clothes, do your hair. And when he says, don't let it be lacking, and let your garments always be white, he's just saying, have socializing as a regular part of your life. You want to enjoy life? Socialize. Be with your friends. Go out. Enjoy it. Have that type of fellowship. So eat well. Socialize frequently. His point here is all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Socializing is a gift from God. Having friends, having family, having fun in that way helps with your mood. And isn't it true that when you meet an antisocial person, people that are antisocial, who don't like being around other people, isn't it just self-evident that they're not the most cheerful people to be around? They're not the happiest people? There's just something about wanting to be with other people that helps you to be happy. It helps you to be cheerful. And if you're excluding yourself from those people, then you're robbing yourself of one of the great joys in life. That's what Solomon's saying here. So, application. Go make a reservation. Starch your shirt. Put some gel in your hair. And go hang out. Why? Because being a live dog is better than being a dead lion. Being a live dog hanging out with his mangy mutt buddies is better than a dead lion in the grave with no friends. The third gift is marriage. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Marriage is one of the sweetest gifts in life. A good marriage is a snapshot of heaven. Enjoying life with your wife is a command in Scripture. This is a reward of God to you. It's your portion in life. It's the part of your life that's meant to make it fun. If you've let your marriage grow cold, then you are squandering one of God's great gifts to you. Now, I know not everybody has a great marriage, and often your marriage is difficult because of sin from usually both sides. And some people just don't have this. And some people are single, and that's okay. Being single comes with its own joys and its own freedoms and its own privileges. His point here simply is that if God has given you something, then use it in such a way that it brings you joy. What a waste to have to be married to a person and then not like them. You know, so I know that it's sometimes hard work for people to love their spouses. It's easy in my case. It's harder for my spouse as well. But she puts in the work, right? And you work at your marriage and you work in order to enjoy each other. And if you don't work at it, Solomon's saying you're just missing out. You're like a person who won't eat good food. You're like a person who cuts yourself off from friends and socializing. So work at your marriage and enjoy what God has given you. A lot of single people these days put off marriage as if it's a burden that, you know, it's kind of a necessary evil. I know I got to get married at some point because I got to repopulate the planet and, you know, I got to make my mom stop asking me and all that kind of stuff. But really, when people put off marriage because they first want to get their house in order, you know, I want to finish studies and I want to make sure that I have enough money in the bank and that I've got a down payment for a house and I've made it three rungs up the corporate ladder, then I'll be ready to get married. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, really, except that you are putting off, you are delaying one of the great gifts that God has given you in life. Just the joy of this. This is your portion in life, this marriage. As I said, being single can come with its own blessings if you're doing it to the glory of God. But for those of you who are married and don't appreciate that you're married, you should. You really should. And enjoy life. You're letting a gift that God has given you slip through your fingers. And then the final one he mentions is projects. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, to which you are going. A project, I mean, this could be your hobby. This could be your work. This could be a project at home. This could be something that you want to do, an experience in life. He's saying, you know, do it. And if you're going to do it, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't mess around with it. You know, if you're going to take up golf, take up golf. Don't rent the clubs. You buy those clubs and you're out there. And okay, I mean, if you do it too much, you're going to ruin the marriage part as well. So you got to have the balance here. But whatever it is that you're going to get into it and enjoy it. Whatever project you find is worth doing, do it with all your might and just suck the marrow out of life, because your life's really short. You're going to the grave. There's no golf in the grave, right? You've heard of a bucket list. Your bucket list, people have a list of things they want to do before they kick the bucket. Well, Solomon says, stop delaying. Don't wait till you've found out, well, I got 6 months to live, so now I'm going to go and do the 10 things I've always wanted to do. Hey, you're a live dog right now. I mean, yeah, you're a mangy poodle, but hey, you're alive. You don't have 6 months to live. Who knows how long you have? So go and do something. Go and do those experiences. Start ticking them off your list. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work, there's no thought, there's no travel, there's no exploration, there's no enjoyment, there's no art and creativity, there's no fun in the grave. So, do you want to go see the world? Go see it. I mean, not now because of the lockdown, but you know what I mean. You want to climb Mount Everest? Take a cooking course? Have a baby? Learn Spanish? Get on it. That's what Solomon's saying. This is what God wants for you. Your life is short. It could end at any moment. If you've got things you want to do to enjoy life, then enjoy them. Go do those things. So we saw the brevity of life that Solomon wants us to, if you want to live life rightly and make the most out of life under the sun, then you need to remember that, firstly, life is brief. There's brevity. It could end at any moment. The sanguinity of life. Be optimistic. Be cheerful. Be somebody that kind of, you know, at least you're alive. Carpe diem. You know, we're all going to be in the grave soon anyway. And then the quality of life. Well, make every day count. Make every day, put something in that day that you actually enjoy. Something that's going to be a memory. Something that's going to be an experience. Or at least planning or heading towards that memory or experience. Now, there's one element missing from all of this advice. And you would get it if you read the whole book. Let me remind you of chapter 12, verse 13, where Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All of his advice about enjoying life is secondary to this ultimate climax of wisdom in this book, that you need to be right with your Creator. And for us, this side of the cross, that means that you need to be a Christian. You need to repent of your sins, embrace the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and be right with your Maker. Yes, your life might not have turned out exactly the way you wanted it to, you can't keep up with the Joneses or whatever it is, but if you are right with Jesus, everything else falls into place. Then you can enjoy a steak to the glory of God, and you can go on a trip to the glory of God, and you can work on your marriage with God's help to the glory of God, and you can do all of these things. You can socialize and have fun and let the burden of the worries and cares of this world lift for a moment, because you're right with God and no one can take that salvation from you because of what Jesus did. Just remember that food and fellowship and marriage and projects are gifts from God in this life that are meant to be enjoyable, but they're not meant to be fulfilling. That's the key of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's saying, enjoy these things. Do not expect them to fulfill you. The only thing that'll fulfill you is a relationship with your Maker. Marriage has its ups and downs. A party is fun, but then you have to do the dishes. A meal is great, but then you have a heartburn. They're not intended to fulfill. God's gifts are breadcrumbs that point towards a banquet that is coming. If you think that the breadcrumb is meant to be the banquet, you will be disappointed. God is the banquet. And all of these wonderful gifts that he gives you are just little snippets, little glimpses, little appetizers for what is awaiting when you are right with him, the banquet that awaits us in heaven. So, enjoy God's gifts for what they are, pointers to him, the Creator, our Savior, the lover of your soul, in whom is the only satisfaction forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wisdom. It is shocking at times and stark, but yet so rich and so different from what we hear in this world often, Lord. And I do pray that you would help us to enjoy the lives that you've given us, but to enjoy them in a way that shows we believe in an afterlife, and that we believe in right and wrong, and that every deed will be judged. And yet, Lord, we thank you for our health. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And we do pray that you would help us to enjoy them this very week to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.